In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, who are not content to be made known to the world without offering us your beloved mother to be our mother as well, we thank you for the gift that you give us in the Holy Rosary, by which we can move through our lives on the pilgrimage that the Blessed Mother walked, to be united with you, to walk the days of our life towards heaven, united with your cross, and so united with your resurrection. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I think the first time I ever went on a pilgrimage that was more than about 2 blocks long, I was organizing it and leading it, which works really well, as I imagine, inventing it while I was experiencing it for the first time. But in fact, the first one that I ever led was with a good friend of mine, and we were in Ohio, and so we thought that we would lead a walking pilgrimage of young adults through the first 5 churches of Ohio, just walking from one to the other, all 5 of which were originally founded by Dominicans, and 2 of which are still run by Dominicans. So we thought this seemed like a great way of taking this beautiful pilgrimage spirit from Rome and bringing it to Ohio. And in fact, it was great. It was all great from start to finish. It was a beautiful day, we had beautiful prayers, we were singing, we were praying the rosary, it was great. Everything was fantastic. In fact, it was so great and so fantastic that when I was assigned to Ohio again, a few summers later, I thought, let's do that again. Because if it worked once, naturally it's going to work the second time. And it didn't. I couldn't believe it. Everything was the same. I was the same. The place was the same. But it was such a terrible day. It was unbelievably hot. We were just overwhelmed. It was maximum humidity. What I had remembered as beautiful, sloping, gently curving country roads happened to be that day sun-blasted, scorched, withering deserts where the only moisture was what was exuding from us as our life force slowly oozed away or by over. And the worst part of it was that I knew I had this very clear memory of the route, and this very clear memory that at a certain point, these hot, hilly roads turned all of a sudden into a beautiful, shady forest glen, a bit of an oasis in the middle of Ohio. And while on the second pilgrimage, we were all so hot that people had no patience and no willingness even to pray, let alone to sing, I kept making things worse, both for myself and for other people, by being absolutely certain that that beautiful oasis, shady glen, was just at the top of the next sun-blasted, weather-scorched, steep hill. And wouldn't you know it, at the top of that hill, there was always another sun-blasted, wasted hill. Apparently, I just managed to omit an intervening 5 miles of terrible, hot, dry road in my reportage of the event to myself and to my companion. I bring this up because so far, over the last couple of days when we've been talking about walking the pilgrimage of the rosary from within ourselves, from within our homes, from where we find ourselves, praying the beautiful pilgrimage that Jesus gives us in this set of mysteries, we've talked about many beautiful things. We've talked about the indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit inside the contemplative soul with the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to the Blessed Virgin. We've talked about the way that that presence of God within us becomes manifest and drives us forward in the baptism of the Lord. And we've even driven ourselves all the way, following these images, to heaven itself to discover that Jesus Christ is himself the heaven that we desire and our companion along the way. But if we describe the Christian life and the pilgrimage of the rosary, leave out something critically important. It's, of course, the cross. Any pilgrimage that you've ever been on will have this element of the cross to it. Sometimes more pronounced, sometimes less, but always there. And through our course of the pilgrimage of the Rosary, it's necessarily present as well. In fact, what we've done up till now is really intentionally save until this moment the one pilgrim site, the one pilgrimage place that makes all the others possible. And that's what Psalm 87 calls the holy mountain cherished by the Lord. Calvary. So, 3 o'clock, Friday, feast of glorious patron and martyr of this monastery, St. Jude, who by his own blood gave witness to the reality of crucifixion. It could hardly be more fitting for us to meditate on the last of the sorrowful mysteries, the crucifixion. But to understand, I think, how we need to look at this mystery, because one can look at it basically an infinite number of ways. So to pin it down for our short time period together, I want to try to understand, if nothing else, just this fact that there is too much going on in the crucifixion, that there are too many things, too many theological places all coming together for us to grasp in a single moment. So what we get to do today is just walk through some of them very quickly. There is this very interesting literary device that was common in medieval and early modern Japanese literature called elegant confusion. It's where the author of a poem, for instance, would pretend, literarily, to be unable to distinguish certain physical realities from each other. So the most common trope was to use, say, plum blossoms falling and snow. The author would protest himself to be unable to distinguish. Was he looking at snow? Was he looking at plum blossoms? And the great effect there is that these happen at polar opposite seasons. Plums blossom and then fall in summer, and big leafy flakes of snow falls in the winter. And the emotional contrast between these two scenes, the promise of the joy of summer, the pain and the loneliness of winter, is exactly the point. It's supposed to be mixed together. Now that fairly obscure literary device is in fact, I think, a really helpful avenue into understanding the crucifixion. Because that's exactly the kind of effect that we need when we're considering the crucifixion, is that we want to see and to feel all these contradictory theological pilgrim places all at once, all at the same time. So, perhaps unusually for a retreat speaker, I have great joy of promising you that my goal is to try to confuse, and if I do, success. If I don't, well, you can confuse yourselves later. So, my goal here is to begin with this process by seeing how all the mysteries of the Rosary that we've spoken about so far are in fact contained within this one place, the mountain of all mountains, Mount Calvary. We're reflecting today on that account specifically as it's given to us by John. His beautiful literary sensibility brings out exactly the kind of elements that I think we need to see to understand the pilgrimage aspect of its placement in the Rosary. He says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote the title and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, if we look at this in our habitual way, to try to discern in it words of place, revelations of location within this passage, we see first and foremost that man, that person, Jesus, who is himself, the place of all places, Jesus Christ, who is himself, heaven, as he is given to us, united with him, for him to redeem us, elevate us, and bring us to himself eternally. So already we know that we have a strange kind of narrative, because we're talking about the person who is heaven walking a long way to be joined, we hear, with a place of a skull. Life, life itself, being taken to a place of the skull, a place of death. Right away, even just in our first surface reading of the location of the event, we discover a strange overlapping reality that life comes to meet death, not merely symbolically, but actually physically, and even by location, to overthrow it. And the resonances, of course, begin immediately and just go deeper. So there's an ancient account that we first see from the ancient Christian author Origen, who by the late 2nd or early 3rd century reports in one of his gospel commentaries that he had been inquiring to Jews of his era about the meaning of this term, Golgotha. And by about the late 2nd century, what we discover is that the Jews of that time had begun, we don't quite know when, had begun to ascribe to this place, Golgotha, the place of the skull, a very particular historical theological meaning. That it was the place not just of any skull, but of the skull. The skull of Adam. That Golgotha was, in fact, the burial place of the first Adam. Now, when exactly that tradition originated is not tremendously important for us, but this symbolism, this event of the placing of the first Adam at the place where the second Adam, heaven himself, is to be crucified, where life is to triumph over death, could not possibly be more relevant to our exploration, to our pilgrimage. Because you see, once we begin to follow that line of thought, imagine Adam buried beneath this mountain. Then we begin to see the full, literal, theological reality of the crucifixion begin to come to the fore. We find ourselves confronted immediately with that first heaven, Eden. That first paradise that was given to man in all of its glory, that it was to be a place of life, and a place of fruitfulness, and a place of joy. And yet, through Adam and Eve's fall, it withers and blows away. And by the time that we meet it again, the bones of Adam, it's merely a dry and barren tomb. Surmounted by a wind blasted mountaintop. This is how heaven, the eternal heaven, that is the person of Jesus Christ, desires to meet, take into himself, and transcend and transform the earlier gifts that God had given to his people that they had, through their sins, thrown away. And to understand the place of heaven here on the cross, Jesus Christ himself, we have to see this lost paradise that even in its perfection was nowhere near as perfect or as glorious as this man freely choosing out of love to hang on the cross. Also, we can't help but think of what had originally flowed out of that first paradise, that first garden, the river that was to be the river of life, that too, dried up by our sins, is now place by simple barriers, the dryness of bones, the thirst of Jesus on the cross, a thirst for a river that no longer flowed on earth. When we begin to allow these places to layer up under the crucifixion, we begin to sense some of its drama, some of its importance, that the Garden of Eden for which we were made, the river of life that was to be our sustenance, are there present, but present as extinguished, present as dead and lost. And heaven, in its glory, is not to be seen. Present with Jesus Christ and everything that he is, and yet hidden from our sight. We hear the gospel writers recounting the line from Isaiah that in him there was no loveliness to behold, that he had become in his wounds and being marred by the beatings and his blows, as if made ugly in man's sight. But Christ, in his great love for us, did not consent to leave these places of salvation desiccated and lost to sin. He did not choose to merely set them aside and start afresh. He desired to heal them and take them into himself and give them back to us new. So here at the meeting of life and death on Calvary, we discover this great glory that is Christ's as being himself, the personal reality of heaven, that in his abasement, in his having no form or loveliness that would draw us to him by natural means, he revealed in the most complete and perfect possible way the fullness of his redeeming and healing glory. So let's begin with this kind of reverse chronological order that the Gospel of John works with the restoration of the river of life. It comes about this way. But one of the soldiers, says the Gospel of John, pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. This moment is the transformation and the fulfillment of the promise of the river of life that once flowed from Eden, there promising no more than a bodily life, albeit a beautiful one sustained by God, now promising in the blood of Christ a healing and a remission of our sins and our brokenness, and in the powerful water welling forth from his heart, a new life and elevation, a unity with him, otherwise unimaginable, otherwise unconceivable. This is the shocking reality here, that we discover that by reopening the dammed up font of the river of life, not somewhere else, but in his own body, out of his own side, Christ reveals that the river of salvation that carries us with its own motion from sacrament and to prayer, to contemplation and unity with God, in order to be real, in order to take hold in our lives, it has to pass through Calvary. It has to pass through Christ's wounded side. It's no wonder that St. Catherine of Siena, when she talks about her love for the blood of Christ, that the constant image that she uses is asking Christ to let her just place her lips at the side of Christ, place her lips at his side to drink from there the life-giving stream. She is, in that devotion, in that act of unity with the blood and water pouring out of the crucified Christ's side, experiencing all at once all the layers of salvation history, everything that the people of God has gone through from the Garden of Eden from within, with the lost garden that was Eden. St. John says a few verses later, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid." Note how important it is for John that it's not somewhere else, even nearby, that there's a garden. It's in the place where he is crucified. There we find it is also a garden. We find that the tomb of lost Adam, the presence of the lost garden, the abandonment of Eden, is now to be undone and fulfilled and restored by the tomb of life itself, of Jesus Christ. And likewise, that there he seeks to reveal a new and more perfect garden. The garden, again, that is not some place or somewhere, but the garden that he himself is, a garden of life, of eternity, to which we are invited, that we are invited to become a part of, as truly being our home. And note how important this is, too, that when we follow that same path of trying to get back, trying to get to this garden of contemplative union with God, we discover that it too must be found on Calvary. It can't be found elsewhere, simply as a sweetness to be snatched at and taken on our own terms. Blessed Hilary of Romans, when he's writing this beautiful text to preachers, in fact, he warns about this. He says that there are various temptations to preachers, and one of them is that they may find the sweetness of contemplation so great that they may be unwilling to leave it aside in order to share the gift of contemplation with people whose souls need to hear it. Now, the reason I mention that is because to come to the truth of contemplation is to come to it with this cruciform shape of allowing our lives to be taken over by the cross of Christ, that we can know unity with him in his passion, and so know unity with him in his resurrection. It's an important revelation because it helps us to realize that we don't have to have everything all straight and fixed in order to be contemplatively united with Jesus Christ. This is good news. We don't have to be perfect and be perfectly ourselves already, exact imitators of the Blessed Virgin Mary in every aspect of our life, in order to offer our hearts to him with a desire to be united with him. That we can take whatever form of unity it is that he offers. Very often we discover he offers it to us in a shape of a sharing in his passion, a sharing in certain death to ourselves, in a renunciation of easy patterns, easy habits, easy shortcuts that are more desirous, that we can be sometimes more desirous of taking. This sweetness of heavenly delights that Christ gives us, for which remaining, comes to us only through certain pains of death. At various moments in our life, a death to self, a death to selfishness, a death to the world in its sinful aspects, and eventually, of course, bidding farewell to our bodies until the day of judgment and death. Now, it's worth noting here, as long as we're talking about the garden, that Mary has never been absent from our eyes. That is a reason that this is a mystery of the Rosary, is because Mary has been here from the very beginning. We know that because when we first heard John's account of the crucifixion, Jesus described Jesus of Nazareth. And as we said before, wherever we see Nazareth, we're already aware of Mary. We already have to be thinking of her because she is herself this contemplative place, this contemplative garden of union with God. So she's there by implication, by presence already, before we even hear the evangelist describe her physical outline there. Likewise here, and this redemption and transformation of the garden. We know that Mary accompanies Christ to the garden to be married, because this is where she is united with him contemplatively. Wherever he is, is her garden. Wherever he is, she is seen there. But now, just quickly, having seen the way that the mountain of Calvary contains in itself, stacked and layered in confusing disarray, all the various mysteries contained in the rosary, I just want to chase quickly to feel that confusion of mountains in salvation through the various ways that God has revealed himself on a mountain in order to make known what would happen on the mountain of Calvary. When we look at the cross, we see in one vision at the same time the mountain where, after 150 days of rain, Noah's Ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. We see the mountain where God led Abraham and Isaac, his willing sacrifice, to the mountain of Moriah and delivered them both from the false and bloodthirsty gods of their day. We see where God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Horeb in a burning bush, unveiling his true name, I am who am. We see where God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai in lightning and noise and earthquake. And we see at the same time where God brought Elijah to Mount Horeb, where he too encountered lightning and noise and earthquake, but this time God was not in them, but only in a still, small voice, and spoke in a whisper. And we walk, we leap suddenly to where Christ spoke on a mountain, giving the new law of grace to his people. And most pressingly, the mountain of Tabor, where Christ took Peter and James and John and was transfigured before them, revealing the inner reality of the events of Calvary even before they came. When we take this quick burst tour through salvation history, looking at the mountain of God's revelation, we discover that the Mount of Calvary is itself all places at all times. It is all our suffering and all our salvation. On it, the shadows and signs of deliverance and freedom that we had seen in the course of human history and God's revelation now take flesh to be shadows no longer. On the mountain of Calvary, the garden that was lost is restored and given anew to the world in the Blessed Virgin Mary's universal motherhood. On it, the river that was clogged and dammed up by human sin and cruelty flows free and clear in the healing blood and water from Christ's side. On this mountain, the mountain in which all are contained, the lowliest and weakest of sinners can be made the dwelling place of the Trinity. Through allowing ourselves to be remade, shaped, cruciform, according to Christ's love, that life of the Trinity within can be made manifest outwardly to all. And it's on this mountain that we hear the beautiful words that Romanos the Melodist puts on the dying Christ's lips as he addresses his mother from the cross. Endure a little, mother, and you shall see how I, like a healer, divest myself and come to where they lie, and how I heal their wounds, cutting their calluses and scabs of the lance, and I shall take the vinegar and with it bathe their wounds. I shall open the wound with a chisel made of the nails and dress it with a cloak, and my cross I shall use, mother, as a slit, that you may sing with understanding. By suffering, he freed us from suffering. My son, my God. Put aside your grief, then, mother, put it aside, and go in joy. Hasten, then, mother, and announce to all that by suffering, he lays low the hater of Adam and comes as